Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be back with you again. I can't believe it's that long ago that I was here as well. So it's great to be here. I don't know whether you remember back to the days before emails and text messages and before Facebook and Instagram. Do you remember a thing called letters? Remember those things? They were like come in an envelope? Yeah, and you read them. Yeah. I came across some letters this week from children to different people. First one of all, to Dear God. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy, by Joyce. Dear Tooth Fairy, I lost my tooth on the 23rd of October and it's now November the 12th. I lost my tooth in pizza. I lost a second one today and you owe me a dollar. Not to be hard, but I need the money desperately. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel wouldn't kill so much if they had their own rooms. It works for me and my brother. And I love this one. Dear Ashley, I'm sorry I already have a boyfriend named Kyle, but when we break up, you're my next choice. P.S. That will probably be in a month or two. The New Testament book of Philippians that you just saw on the screen and read to us is a letter, but not from a child, but from the Apostle Paul. And in that letter, it's one of the most encouraging and joyful and warm of all Paul's letters to the churches. And in the letter to the Philippians, Paul's actually thanking the Philippians, first of all, for their support of him and his ministry. He's bringing them up to speed on what's happening for him in his life. He's actually in jail, in house arrest in Rome. So he's bringing them up to speed on what's happening for him. But he's also explaining to them why he's sending Epaphroditus back to them. Now, I got to thinking about why would he send that guy back to him? I actually think it's because Paul can't pronounce Epaphroditus. Every time he goes to get the word out, it comes to Epaph. And I got to thinking, what mother honestly would name their child Epaphroditus? Could you imagine the first day at preschool when they put the name tag on it to go around in three times by the time he got to it? Anyway, that's just beside the point. That's the way my brain works. But he's explaining why he's sending Epaphroditus back to them. And he's also sharing some instructions that were helpful for their faith and their life together. Today I want to just share with you just a brief overview of Philippians, the first part of the letter, but I want to focus on one verse in particular. But I want to pray first of all, so please join me. Holy Spirit, we thank you for inspiring Paul and many of the other writers of the New Testament to give us this love letter from you, Lord God. And we ask that you would now come and give us understanding of what you want us to know and apply to our lives. We pray that you'd open our hearts to you and to what you want to say to us. And may it bring transformation to us, how we see you, how we relate to you, and what we live for. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got a Bible there, grab it and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Let me just give you a brief overview. Verses 1 to 2, Paul opens with his very normal greeting at the start of his letters. He tells us who the letter's for, who it's from, and a standard greeting that he gives to the churches. In verses 3 to 11, Paul expresses his thankfulness and his affection for the church in Philippi. And he follows it up with a prayer for that their love will overflow more and more, and that they'll keep on growing in knowledge and understanding and in holiness. And then we come to this big section in verses 12 to 18. Let me just encourage you, if you think you're going to get away early because I've summarized it so quickly, forget it. Verses 12 to 18, Paul encourages the Philippians that although he's in chains under house arrest in Rome, this is not chained or imprisoned the gospel or the good news about Jesus from getting out. The gospel, he said, is still advancing in spite of all the restrictions placed on him. You can almost sense him getting excited because he's saying, you know, even though I've been put under house arrest, I have guards chained to my leg day by day. And I have an opportunity to talk about what's on my heart. What's on my heart is Jesus. So you can almost imagine him getting excited about that. Every guard that comes, he shares with them about Jesus and the gospel. And I should imagine the guards after a six-hour shift are saying, oh, for heaven's sake, when's the next shift change? If this guy just doesn't stop talking about Jesus. But he did. He talked about Jesus. And we know that in talking to the guards about Jesus, some of them were converted. They went back to the palace. We actually know from other accounts that some of Caesar's household was converted through that as well. And those guards didn't stay with Paul all the time. They went out into all the empire, and wherever they went, they too talked about Jesus. So he was excited. He said, the gospel's not being chained. It's not being restricted by me being here. In actual fact, it's blossomed by my chains. And he said, in addition to that, those who are Christians here in Rome are actually standing up with greater confidence as they see my preparedness to suffer for the gospel. As they see me locked up and still sharing the gospel, they are standing up and telling other people about the gospel. And in addition to that, there are those who are preaching the gospel around the city, trying to get me into more trouble while I'm in jail. But who cares? They're preaching the gospel as well. So he said, rather than the chains holding the gospel back, the good news about Jesus, they're actually advancing the gospel in spite of it. I got to thinking, which I do every probably 6 months, what a great encouragement that is to us. Our God has all the power to break through whatever obstacles, whatever hindrances, whatever restrictions people come up with to block the gospel getting out, to block God's will, or to block God's plans. And I was thinking about Australia, you know, there's more and more restrictions on what we can do here and what's politically correct and how it's difficult to talk about Jesus being the exclusive one-way truth in the life. But God can break through all those obstacles and bring revival and renewal to our country. Don't you think so? You can nod just yes or no, you're awake. Good. I keep thinking about countries where particularly there are Muslims who are not allowed to hear the gospel preached. But how many times do we hear stories of them seeing crosses lit up in the night sky or pictures of a man dressed in white asking questions, who does this cross belong to? Who is this man? And the gospel's been preached and people are being won to Christ. I find that exciting. I know of people, perhaps that was me too, who've put obstacles in the way of God having his way in my life. And yet God's broken through those obstacles and brought them to Christ. My grandfather, who was a very difficult man, to say the least, and didn't have anything to do with God for many years. My grandmother was a godly woman, and she prayed for him for 40 years, she tells me. In the latter years of his life, this hardened, obnoxious man gave his life to Christ, dropped the barriers. God broke through, and his life was different. Even my family, who at that time weren't followers of Jesus, saw a difference in this man's life. So no matter what obstacles are thrown in the way, no matter what hindrances, God can break through. Maybe you've got somebody like my grandfather in your life and you're about to give up on them. Don't give up. Don't give up. God can break through whatever hindrances and restrictions we place. There's another encouragement too. It's to do with chains. Sometimes we have chains around our life and God miraculously breaks through and releases us. Circumstances that we really need changing and we pray for and God breaks through. At other times, I'm going to say God can use whatever chains are on us. Difficult circumstances, less than ideal job, extra responsibility, kitchen sink and nappies, sickness, aging, disability, being chained to a difficult friend or spouse, whatever. God can work through those chains, not only to grow us, not only to build our faith in him, not only to draw us closer to himself, but to serve him and get the good news out about Jesus to other people. I love the story, Old Testament story about Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? You weren't there, or most of you weren't there. And Joseph was put in jail. And you remember, you thought that would have been the end of anything useful he could do for God after being falsely accused and put in there. But in that jail, God continued to use him and raised him up to be in charge of all the prisoners. Gave him the gift of interpretation to the baker and the winemaker. He also gave him the gift of interpretation to the Pharaoh's dreams and the whole country, and was saved through drought and millions of lives were saved. God used those chains to continue to do wonderful miracles and work through them. Warren Wiersbe talks about this, and he says, young mothers may feel chained to home as they care for their children, but God can use those chains to reach people in ministry and with the message of Jesus. He says, Susanna Wesley was a mother of 19 children. 19 children. Some of you ladies really need to catch up. These were the days before labour-saving devices and disposable nappies. But out of that large family and the chains that were around her came John and Charles Wesley, whose combined ministries shook the British Isles. At 6 years of age, Fanny Crosby was blinded, but even as a youngster, she determined not to be confined by the chains of darkness. And in time, she became a mighty force for God through her hundreds of hymns and gospel songs. Charles Spurgeon, some of you may have heard of him, a great pastor, great teacher, great theologian, suffered with major depression. Some days he says it was hard to even get out of bed and put his feet to the floor, but God used that man in powerful ways, and his writings and books are still quoted today. Joni Erickson Tater. Some of you may remember the story of Joni, who dived in a lake as a young teenage girl and ended up a quadriplegic. God used her life despite the chains of quadriplegia on her. She was able to learn to paint and painted with a brush in her mouth. She's written books, authored many books. She's recorded singing albums, been used in conferences with Billy Graham and so on. God is able to work through the chains. And I know that looking out this morning, there are some of us who have chains upon us, but God can use those. Warren Wiersbe says, our chains may not be as dramatic or difficult, but there is no reason why God cannot use them in the same way. He says, instead of complaining about our chains or waiting for God to remove them, gently, a greater way to do it is to offer chains to the Lord and watch the amazing things he will do through them. Do you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, said, I had a thorn in the flesh, and three times I asked the Lord to take it away. It was a chain. But the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. God can do amazing things with whatever chains you may feel you have on your life. Well, I said I wanted to look at one verse. I do. It's this, in verse 20. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me tell you about the situation that comes up with him. Paul is looking ahead to the trial that's awaiting him in Rome and the possible outcomes. On one hand, he could be delivered and set free and exonerated. On the other hand, he could be facing death. And as he thinks about these two alternatives, he's in two minds. On one hand, he wants to live. He wants to remain in this life. In verse 22, we're told so that he can do more fruitful works for Christ, for the sake of others, to help people grow in their relationship with Jesus and experience the joy that comes from that, which he says in verses 24 and so on. So he wants, on one hand, to live. On the other hand, he wants to depart and be with Jesus. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. And it's any wonder he said that. Do you know that the word depart that he uses has such an encouraging picture for each of us about death, what it means for us who are followers of Jesus? The word depart and be with Christ, the word depart was used by soldiers in Paul's time, and it meant breaking up camp, loosening the tent ropes, pulling up the tent pegs, taking down the tent, and moving on. Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians 5 to talk about us. There comes a day when our tent is worn out. Our tent is weary, it's weathered, it sags in the wrong places, and the tent is simply taken down, tent pegs are pulled up, and we move on to our new location, just a change of address in heaven. How awesome is that? Our tent coming down. The word depart is also used by sailors in those days to refer to loosening their mooring ropes on a boat, to pulling up the anchor and setting sail. That's what happens for us. When the day comes for us to face death, whenever that may be, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road, tomorrow, whenever that comes, it's simply taking up the mooring ropes, it's simply pulling up the anchor and setting sail to heaven. We often hear about the cruises from Amsterdam to Budapest and think, I'd love to be that. But this sailing that we're going to go on will be so much more awesome, and the destination so much more exciting than Budapest or Amsterdam. Having said that, I'd like to go there. But it'll be great, okay? It'll be great. The word depart was also a political term. It was a term that actually described setting free prisoners. When they used the word depart, it meant to set prisoners free. That's a picture of us. When the day comes for us to pass from this life, we will be set free. We will be set free from all the limitations of our body. We'll be set free from all the temptations that we face in our flesh. We'll be set free from everything that imprisons us, all the insecurities and the weaknesses and the hang-ups and all the things that has troubled us. And we will enjoy eternal fellowship with Jesus forever and ever and ever. And the word departing was also used by farmers, and it meant to untie the oxen after a hard day's work. And to depart and be with Jesus will mean laying aside our burdens, our work completed here on earth, and we will go to be with him forever. How awesome is this? Death has no fear for the follower of Jesus. We don't like to talk about death. And even as Christians, I find we avoid the whole topic. And we talk about poor Job passed away and all this thing. Yes, it is poor Job passed away, but there is something better waiting for us. Paul says to die is gain. What we have ahead of us is better. I'm not worse off for dying. I'm better off. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even dreamed of, God has prepared for those who love him." He said, you can't begin to imagine how good it is when you pass from this life to be with Jesus. The best is yet to come. So he's wrestling with, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I want to encourage you not to be afraid of that day when it comes. It's your coronation day. It's a day when you will pass from the what's good here into the best awaiting for you around the corner. Well, let me just give you the last part of the verse, because in the midst of all this tension about staying and departing, Paul comes up with his mission statement, his mission statement of life. He says, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. There was a young guy's fiance who'd broken off their engagement. But a couple of months later, he received the following letter from her. "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our engagement. Please take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Mari. P.S. Congratulations on winning Tax Lotto. For me to live is money. For me to live is not any money. For some it's fame, for some it's success, for some it's power, for some it's the job, security, popularity, family, possessions, whatever. What about you? If I was to show a video today of your last week, of your life, what would it say? For me to live is..." You fill it in. What really do we live for? Do you know that Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." And you know, that mission statement is not just Paul's, it's meant to be yours and mine as well. If we're followers of Jesus, that's the thing that defines our life, the focus of our life. For me to live is Christ. I got to thinking about it and thought, what does it actually mean in practice to say, "For me to live is Christ"? Well, I believe it's a decision. It's a choice I make, not just initially, but one I make every day of my life, to focus my life on Jesus. For me to live as Christ means I've chosen and I'm choosing, I'm a work in progress and I make that many mistakes at this, I'm choosing to make Jesus, the Son of God, the chief desire, the focus and the center of my life. And for everything in my life to revolve around him, to revolve around knowing him, drawing closer to him, loving him as the first love of my life, worshipping him, obeying him, serving him, making him known to others, bringing him honour and glory in my life and, if necessary, in my death. And all this wherever I am and whatever I'm doing. For me to live as Christ means I'm choosing to become more and more like him, to model my life on Jesus, and to allow him to live his life out through me and continue his presence and ministry in the world. Paul said in Galatians 2, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives out through me." For me to live as Christ means I'm choosing to make Jesus my ultimate concern, my most precious treasure in my life. Wren Collective are a Christian band, and they wrote a song called Cost, and they said, "I'm choosing to say yes to Jesus and no to my desires, to to leave myself behind and follow you, to carry my cross. Jesus, take my all, take everything. You're worth everything for me to live as Christ. And I thought, isn't that what he deserves from us, that we live our whole lives for him, considering what he's done for us? Yes, it's a tall order, but let me encourage you that he promises that if we abide in him and if we allow his Holy Spirit to fill us and direct our lives and call the shots, then we'll increasingly make progress and our life will, in fact, be lived for him. I want to close and just share with you an example of what for me to live as Christ looks like in practice through a very ordinary person like you and me, and the huge impact it makes on those around us. But in introducing this, let's just have a look at the screen and the sound. Thank you. Favorite movies in recent times when 1981 was called Chariots of Fire. Right, it's the only reason many of us are familiar with the name Eric Liddell, known as the Flying Scotsman, who shocked the world by refusing to run the 100 meters in the 1924 Paris Olympics, a race that he was favored to win. And he withdrew because the qualifying heat was on a Sunday, and he believed God didn't want him to run on that day. Liddell then went on to win a gold medal and break a world record in the 400 metres, which was not his strongest event. Those who knew him testified that his personal and moral convictions were not born of a cold religious piety, but of a warm, joyful devotion to Jesus. What many of us don't know is what happened next. After the Olympics and his graduation, Eric left all the attention and limelight, and he went to China to serve as a missionary for 20 years, ministering alongside his family. Eric Liddell was born in China. His parents were missionaries there, and he spent his early childhood playing amongst the Chinese children. He spoke their language perfectly. He knew God was calling him to return and teach the Chinese people more about Jesus. It was a dangerous time to return, however. Japanese soldiers had invaded China and were treating the Chinese people badly. They killed many of them, burned their villages, and destroyed their crops. And when Eric arrived in China, it was worse than he expected. It wasn't the land that he left many years before. And the Chinese, whom he once played with, now didn't want foreigners in their country. Despite the difficulties, he stayed. He was sure God had called him to China, and he began teaching at a British-run Chinese college. He loved teaching the boys and challenging them in sports. And life, however, would not remain so difficult for him. The conditions in China were growing worse by the day. And the mission board's chairman asked Eric to move in the area which he'd grown up in. The people there needed comfort and hope in the midst of the Japanese devastation. And many of the Chinese people in that area, however, hated missionaries. And missionaries were likely to be shot without question. Eric discussed it with his wife, and though it was hard to leave, he knew he was the best person to go. He worked long hours, travelling in the war-torn area, preaching and tending the sick. And many times he had to carry the injured to the hospital on his bike over rough roads while dodging gunfire. And sometimes it would take an entire day to go to get to the village hospital. And in the meantime, the Japanese were taking over more of the country, and there was talk that all the foreigners would be locked up. In 1941, life in China became so dangerous that the British government advised all British nationals to leave. So his pregnant wife and two daughters left for Canada. But Eric stayed on and joined a Royal Mission station where his brother, Rob, a doctor, was caring for the poorest of the poor. In 1943, the Japanese military invaded and Eric was sent with all foreigners to an overcrowded camp with members of the China Inland Mission. There was no running water, the bathrooms didn't work, food, medicine, and other supplies ran out, and they're only given a small bowl of soup and bread at each meal. But Eric made the best of it. He knew they could be there for a very long time. He set up church services, schooling for the children, sporting activities, and helped care for the sick. He became the most respected person in the camp because of his attitude. And there, separated from his family, Eric lived several years continuing to devote himself to caring for others. And typical of Eric, when Winston Churchill approved a prisoner exchange, as a famous athlete, Eric was granted freedom to return home, but instead gave his spot to a pregnant woman in the camp and remained there. Margaret Holder, who was one a prisoner along with him, tells stories about Uncle Eric, who was deeply loved by the children, and she described him as a godly man of Christ-like character. Another of his fellow internees, who later wrote a book about his time in the camp, said, "Eric Liddell was the finest Christ-like person it's been my pleasure to meet. In all my time in the camp, I never heard him say a bad word about anybody." Dr. David Mitchell, again one of the children in the camp, wrote how besides sports, Eric taught the children hymns. And he writes, "Not only did Eric Liddell organise sports and recreation through his time in the internment camp, he helped many people through teaching and tutoring. He gave special care to the older people, the weak and the ill, to whom the conditions at camp were very trying. He was always involved in the Christian meetings, which were part of camp life. And despite the squalor of the open cesspools, the rats, the flies, and disease in the crowded camp life, life took on a very normal routine. Though without the faithful and joyful support of Eric Liddell, many people would never have been able to manage. None of us will ever forget this man who was totally committed to putting Jesus first, a man whose humble life combined muscular Christianity with radiant godliness." He says, what was his secret? He unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Saviour and Lord. And that friendship meant everything to him. By the flickering light of a peanut oil lamp early each morning, he and his roommate in the men's cramped dormitory studied the Bible and talked with God for an hour every day. Charles Morris says life was difficult in the camp, but Eric used it as an opportunity to share Christ in word and action. And Mary Taylor Provite says, Eric was Jesus in running shoes. Though he'd become an uncle and a father figure to numerous children, Eric Liddell never saw his own wife and children again in this world. After almost 2 years in the camp, Eric became very sick, had a stroke, and was unable to walk. And after writing a letter to Florence, his wife, from his bed in the hospital, he said to his friend and colleague, "It's time for full surrender." And with that, he slipped into a coma. Suffering with a brain tumour, he died that same day at the age of 43 in 1945. And while all the camp and later Scotland mourned his death, all of heaven cheered Eric as a servant of Jesus and gave him a rich welcome home. For years, nearly to the war's end, God used Eric's life of living for Jesus through his chains to influence huge numbers of people and as a lifeline to hundreds of children. Eric Liddell would never have imagined, but his devotion to Jesus and his commitment to spreading the story about Jesus did not end in that brutal prison camp. His life and testimony are still remembered around the world today, and particularly through that film, Chariots of Fire. Dr. Norman Cliff, who was imprisoned with Eric, says, Eric Liddell would say, "When you speak of me, give the glory to my master, Jesus Christ. He would not want us to think solely of him. He would want us to see the Christ whom he served, for whom he said, 'For me to live is Christ.'" as you run your race, as you run the race that Jesus has called you into, no matter what the chains may be about you, let me encourage you to keep your goal and your focus, like Paul and like Eric Liddell, every day, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, keep your focus on, for me to live is Christ. Don't let anything distract you or push Jesus aside from being the focus of your life. And remember, your reward when the time comes to leave this life behind, to depart and be with Jesus, is gain. Unimaginable riches await you beyond the finishing line, for the best is yet to come.